A little bit different than our normal order of worship. You'll notice if you've been around for a while that we are mixing things up a little bit so that we can fit in the commissioning service after the sermon. So following my sermon this morning, you'll have an opportunity to hear from Spencer and Carmen a little bit and experience along with us their commissioning to the mission field. But this morning, as far as our sermon series goes, we're continuing our Midsummer sermon series entitled The Prayers of the Saints. Our goal here is to focus our hearts, our affections on prayer by looking at the many different ways in which Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, saints have offered up specific prayers to God. So we're sort of walking through not every prayer in the Bible, but some of the most prominent prayers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so that we can be reminded of the power of prayer. At the beginning of July, the renewal elders, the session, the leaders sent out an email calling the church to a season of focused fasting and prayer, especially as we're heading into a season of our church life where we really need God's wisdom and guidance and blessing. And so our hope is also that this sermon series will help us in guiding our times of prayer and fasting for our church as well. So this morning, I'm very excited to walk with you through two lesser-known prayers that Justin just read from a godly woman named Hannah. And so with that in mind, let's go to the God of the universe asking for his guidance and help as we open up his word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open up the eyes of our hearts this morning that in the ways in which you need to challenge us, to afflict us, to change our hearts, Lord, we ask that you would give us spiritual eyes to see those areas in which we need to change. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words for us from your word, so that we can put them into practice in our lives. So, Lord, give us this wisdom. We ask for this wisdom as we come to this great prayer, these two great prayers this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I'm not much of a crier. I'm not much for big displays of emotion. I've never really been much of a crier, but it's not just about crying. I have a hard time accessing my own emotions. Allowing myself to feel my own feelings is something that I personally have to continually work on and be aware of. And it doesn't matter if those emotions are sad emotions, kind of mourning kinds of emotions, or if they're happy and joyous kinds of emotions. My natural and unhealthy inclination is to stuff my emotions down, push them down, make sure they don't come to the forefront. I was reminded of this recently at our denomination's National Assembly. Pastor Dwight and I got to go down to Birmingham, Alabama for our General Assembly, got to spend a lot of time together down there, and for one of the lunches, it was kind of towards the end of our time at General Assembly, we had decided to go, Pastor Dwight and I had decided to go out to eat at a little Middle Eastern restaurant. We had hoped to find a place far away enough from the convention center that we would actually get away from the Presbyterian pastors a little bit. You know, we were getting a little tired about, you know, being around each other. Unfortunately, we didn't go far enough. So we went to this little Middle Eastern restaurant, and it was full of Presbyterian pastors. And anyway, we sat down, and we, began to think through our order and all that kind of stuff, sit down. And a Presbyterian pastor who was sitting right next to us, he struck up a conversation with us. And boy, was he a talker. A big, loud, gregarious guy from the South. His name was Pastor Jimbo. No kidding, Pastor Jimbo. It was apparent almost immediately that this guy sitting next to us, Jimbo, and I personally would agree on almost nothing. On top of that, he was just the kind of personality that I personally would have a hard time getting along with. I literally felt my heart growing cold towards him as we sat next to him and ate our lunch together. But then something happened. As we were sitting there across from each other eating food together, he began to tell us his testimony. How the Lord had saved him from a wild and reckless life. As a wrecked adult, he heard the gospel preached, and the Lord grabbed a hold of his heart and wouldn't let go. In the telling of his conversion story, Pastor Jimbo began to weep. Weep at the joy that he felt because of what Jesus had done for him. Right there in the restaurant, so foreign to me that he would do this. Since then, the Lord has continued to bring Pastor Jimbo up in my own heart and my own prayers. God is melting my heart towards him. Jimbo and I would agree on probably very little, but yet we share the same Jesus. And I should have deep affection for any person that weeps at the drop of a hat because of what Jesus has done for them. The truth is, I can't remember the last time I openly wept because of what Jesus has done for me. My point in telling you this story this morning is that it's not just okay, but it's good and right to experience our emotions in connection to God. For some of us, this may be harder than it is for others. Our prayers can be at different times precise and written and read. And yet at other times, our prayers can be full of groans and utterings and longings and tears and weeping. The Dutch Catholic theologian Henry Nouwen once said it like this: we Christians tend to stay away from mourning and dancing, too afraid to cry, too shy to dance. We become narrow-minded complainers, avoiding pain and also true human joy. While we live in a world subject to the evil one, we belong to God. So let us mourn and let us dance. Let us mourn and let us dance. While we live in a world subject to the evil one, we belong to God. So let us mourn and let us dance. This morning we come to two prayers by Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. And these prayers illustrate this kind of mourning and dancing before the Lord. Her first prayer is born of suffering and mourning and full of tears. The Lord then answers Hannah's prayers. And then in her second prayer, it's a thoughtful and joyous song of praise that will reverberate throughout generations. So that's how we'll walk through this passage this morning. Hannah's first pleading prayer that's full of tears. Second, how the Lord responds to Hannah's prayer. And finally, Hannah's second triumphant prayer. So let's begin with Hannah's first prayer, that pleading prayer with tears that Justin read for us earlier. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The prayer kind of happens around 9, 10, and 11. But we're going to be looking at the whole chapter to gain some context for Hannah's prayer this morning. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're introduced to three people. First, there is a man named Elkanah, and Elkanah, has two wives. That's Hannah is one of the two wives, and then Peninnah. Hannah is the protagonist. She's the central figure in these first couple chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. Hannah, a woman whose name literally means grace. So that's important to know. Hannah's name literally in Hebrew means grace. We are told that Elkanah is her husband, and Hannah is the first wife of Elkanah, but she is barren. She's unable to have children, while Peninnah is his second wife, and she is able to have children with Elkanah. And so I want to just stop here and just acknowledge for a moment that in a congregation our size, it's very likely that some of you here, both women and men, have probably struggled with infertility at some time. There are people in our midst that have struggled with infertility. You've wrestled with the deep human longing to have children, but you've not been given those very deep and human desires. This is incredibly painful, and oftentimes well-meaning people in the church can be insensitive and sideways comments that can come out and can cause even further heartache upon heartache for you. So I just want to say to you as a pastor of this church that if you are suffering in silence because of infertility, the inability to have children, I'm first of all very sorry, and we are here to help. We pastorally would love to hear your anger and frustrations, to pray alongside of you, to refer you to counseling if that's needed. And in this, let me encourage all of us here this morning to come alongside those who are struggling with this issue very carefully, whether it be infertility or other issues where they're suffering in our midst. We should walk alongside our brothers and sisters, but do so in a careful and wise way, not letting insensitive words hurt people and do more harm than good. So let's be wise and loving and caring for one another in these matters. There's no doubt that infertility is always difficult, but I should note that it was particularly hard for women in the ancient Near East to experience infertility. Women in those days suffered intense social stigma and cultural shame for being barren. It also had major economic implications for women who were unable to have children in those days. If a woman was unable to bear children, she could easily be cast aside and divorced by her husband. And even if she were not divorced, if her husband decided to keep her inside the family, even when she wasn't able to bear children, she would have no children to take care of her in the future. It was a kind of future insurance policy or 401k to have children to be able to take care of you in retirement. These women who were unable to have children had no financial stability. Barrenness was so dire in the ancient Near East that it was often viewed as a sign of God's, or the gods in general, punishment or wrath if a woman was unable to bear children. For Hannah, this suffering was deep and serious. It was not just a momentary affliction. Verse 7 tells us that this went on in Hannah's life for years and years. She struggled with seeing her counter wife in the family be able to have children, and she was not able to. So, how are we to think about Hannah's suffering? How are we to think about any suffering, really, and the sovereignty and the goodness of God? Why would God allow such a terrible thing to happen to a good person like Hannah? Why would God allow suffering to happen in your life? Why does God allow suffering to happen in my life? There are no easy answers to this age-old problem, but one possible answer, at least in the story of Hannah, is that suffering both develops holiness through perseverance and also reveals faithfulness that is already there inside of the person. It reveals and hones God's work in somebody's heart. John Chrysostom was an early church leader and pastor in the 4th century, and in his own afflictions took major comfort in Hannah's afflictions and Hannah's story. He actually gave multiple sermons on Hannah's life. It was one of his favorite things to preach about. In one sermon, he said this: "Let us not take Hannah's suffering with a grain of salt. Instead, let us also learn from this the highest values. And when we fall foul of some disaster, even if we are suffering grief and pain, even if the troubles seem insupportable to us, let us not be anxious or beside ourselves, but wait on God's providence. God is well aware, after all, when it is time for what is causing us depression to be removed, which is what happened to her in this case as well. It was not out of God's hatred, in fact, or revulsion of her, that he closed her womb, but to open to us the doors on the values Hannah possessed, and for us to see the riches of her deep faith in God and realize that he has rendered her more compelling on this account." What is Chrysostom saying here? That suffering and trials and hardships can be a forge where the riches of faith are revealed, molded, and forged. So Hannah, in this very real and honest human desire to have a child is suffering with infertility. But year after year, it's not being fulfilled. And to make matters worse, her husband's second wife was treating her poorly, revealing more about Peninnah than Hannah in the story. In this family, there was one husband and two wives. Polygamy was sometimes practiced in Israel, particularly before the monarchy, but it always led to trouble. It led to trouble because it wasn't God's design for marriage, one man with one woman. Here, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, is a wicked rival to Hannah, and she mocks her in her suffering. Even in Hannah's most vulnerable moment, she's being hot. She's being badgered by this woman, Peninnah. It got so bad for Hannah that she would weep and not even eat. And in verse 8, her husband recognizes her pain and tries his best to comfort her, but his attempt seems somewhat misguided and even has kind of an empty ring to it. He says, "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Why am I not better to you than 10 sons?" He seems to be taking it personally that he is not enough to make her happy. He makes the all too human selfish mistake of making Hannah's suffering about him. Interestingly, it seems that Hannah ignores her husband's fumbled attempt at comfort, and instead, in her deep hurt, turns to God with her prayers and with her mourning and tears. She brings her desire for a child to God in persistent prayer, with a radical hope that God will grant her the desires of her heart. In verse 11, if you want to look with me now, she goes to the temple in Shiloh, and there she prays this prayer to the Lord. She pleaded, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." What is Hannah praying for here? She's saying that if the Lord gives her a son, she won't hold on to him with a tight grip. She's going to turn over her son to the Lord in the Lord's service, and he will spend all of his days serving the Lord. See, this is a beautiful thing that Hannah is doing here. In the well-known passage from the 1559 edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin writes that the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols, that our heart continually is a factory for making new idols. We make idols out of most everything that we love and desire. Here, Hannah is saying just the opposite. She's saying, "I know my own heart. And I know the desires of my heart for a child has been going on for years and years and years. But instead of clinging on to that child and making an idol of that child, I'm going to give up that child for the Lord's sake. I'm going to turn over my firstborn son to him." Hannah is being faithful in her suffering and is cognizant of her own heart in crying out to God with tears for this child. So let's now turn briefly to my second point this morning to see how the Lord responds to Hannah. Justin didn't read this section of Scripture, but it is what happens between Hannah's two prayers, between her first prayer and her second prayer. It's what happens after Hannah's prayers of pleading and before her prayers of praise. The next day after Hannah prays this prayerful, tear-filled prayer at the temple, after that, she wakes up the next morning and she goes to the temple to worship with her husband. And after that, they return home and they're intimate with each other. And the Lord remembers Hannah, the scriptures tell us, and she conceives and gives birth to a son whom she names Samuel. God provides a son. This is so central to Hannah's story. And it isn't just some fluke of nature or luck that she finally gets pregnant. This is a miracle of the Lord, a healing in her life. She requested a son with tears, and the Lord heard her cries and gave her a son. Now, the question becomes, how is Hannah going to respond? Was she being honest with God when she said that the deepest desires of her heart was to have a son, but she would willingly turn over that son to the Lord's service? Would she be willing to let go of that which she has longed for so long? When the rubber really hits the road, would she make an idol of Samuel, or would she let him go? That's the question of this text. Early on, when she's nursing Samuel, Hannah tells her husband that she has been promising this child to the Lord, and when Samuel's old enough to be weaned away from her, the child should be taken to the temple and stay there permanently. And to Elkanah's credit, he doesn't freak out, doesn't respond angrily to her, but instead accepts what his wife has told him and says that she should, in fact, keep her word in this. There's some extra biblical literature that says that it was typical for children in Israel in these days to be nursing up until about the age of 2.5 or 3. And so at about the age of 3, we can assume that Samuel was a typical case, and that at the age of 3, Hannah takes him to the temple in Shiloh, and there she meets with the priest Eli. And she says to the prophet Eli, or to the priest Eli, starting in verse 26, she says this: "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." So Hannah keeps her promise. She would let go of her son that she has asked the Lord for. Can you imagine just how difficult this would be? To leave your young son, the only son that you have at this point, at the temple to be raised for most of his days away from you in a different town. Can you see Hannah's great faith in doing this? While we live in a world subject to the evil one, we belong to God. So let us mourn and let us dance. We've seen Hannah's mourning. We've seen God respond to Hannah's cries for help. So now let's turn to my third point this morning and look at her dancing. Let's look at Hannah's second prayer of praise. The second prayer from Hannah is in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and happens in verses 1 through 10. And it's something of a mix between a song of praise and a prayer. I'll highlight just a few key things from the prayer, but overall, it is a prayer that's full of joy. Right from the beginning, she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord." One of my favorite thoughts from C.S. Lewis is the connection between heaven and earth. In his book, The Problem of Pain, he's meditating on why that question that I asked earlier, why is there suffering in the world? And he turns it around and he begins to ruminate on why dance and fun and joy and games are all wonderful but seem oddly out of place in this world. Lewis writes this: "It's only in our hours off, only in our moments of permitted festivity, that we find an analogy between heaven and earth. Dance and games are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here on earth is not their natural place. Here they are a moment's rest from the life we are placed here to live. But in this world, everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be a truancy, is like that which in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is the serious business of heaven." Lewis is saying that our true moments of joy that we feel here on this earth, they're fleeting moments because they are actually a beautiful foretaste of heaven, that which is yet to come. They are a reminder here on earth of that which is to come in the consummation. Part of what we are called to do here on earth is the making of life on earth as it is in heaven. It's the living in childlike joy and praise and abandon to show off this upside down nature of the kingdom of God. Just look at some of the things that Hannah says in this prayer. She's highlighting the ways that God's work turns things upside down from what we've come to expect in our world. In verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed in strength. In verse 5, those who are rich and full go hungry, and those who are starving are hungry no more. And then the childless give birth. Then, in an unbelievable reversal in verse 6, the Lord can even bring back people to life who've gone down to the realm of the dead. Hannah's prayer, this second prayer of praise, declares what is true about God, that in his economy, the wicked and the powerful and the wealthy will perish, while the poor and the needy are lifted up from the dust. Hannah's prayer is both, in both of her prayers, in her prayer of lament and in her prayer of rejoicing, she situates herself within God's greater vision for both Israel and for the larger kingdom of God, for the better future reality that is yet to come. If you think about it, Hannah certainly has had a lot to praise God for, a lot to sing about. First, God has fulfilled her desires for a son. Second, it was proven in her own experience that the Lord didn't despise her, but actually heard her and has known her and cares about her. Third, she has guarded her own heart from an idol and has given her son back to the Lord. Fourth, she has unshakable assurance that God is controlling all of these matters and in his providence is ordering the world so that no one has any need for anxiety. Everything, everywhere, she understands, was in God's good and capable hands. This should be one of our takeaways from this morning, from Hannah's prayers. Everything, everywhere, is in God's good hands. When we pray, even in times of high anxiety, uncertainty, suffering, especially in those times of high anxiety and uncertainty and suffering, we know that God has got this. We can trust him. We can rest in him. God's big enough to handle our tears, our frustrations, and our mournings, and he's big enough to delight in our joys and praise and dancing. But the story of Hannah is not done just yet. She would also end up being a prophet of God. Look with me at the final verse of her prayer in chapter 2, verse 10. She concludes her prayer of praise by praying this: "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, this is surprising here that Hannah prays this, her talking about the king, the Lord's anointed, because Israel hasn't actually yet instituted a monarchy. Israel doesn't yet know what it's like to have a king. And yet she's praying that for this king that is yet to come. They have not yet known kings. And in fact, her son Samuel would be the first to anoint first Saul and then David as future kings of Israel. You see, Christians, going back to the very first Christians, have long taken Hannah's words here as a prophecy about both David, who was yet to come, but also David's coming Lord, King Jesus. The judge who would truly judge the ends of the earth. Hannah is singing about Jesus. It's not surprising that many generations later, Mary, the mother of Jesus, would take Hannah's prayer of praise here and would rework it into her own song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Mary's famous prayer, the Magnificat. If you've got a moment this week, I'd encourage you to compare and contrast those two prayers, this second prayer from Hannah and Mary's prayer in Luke 1, 46 through 56. They are both beautiful prayers, and you'll see how similar they are and how ultimately they are both triumphant prayers about the coming of Jesus. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, was the one who would finally and fully deliver God's people from their misery and their suffering at the cross. It's Jesus who fulfills our deepest human longings and desires. Not a husband or a wife or a baby boy, a child or a relationship or money, nothing else. It's Jesus who fulfills us. God would ultimately bless Hannah with more children, 3 more sons and 2 more daughters in verse 21. But both Hannah and Mary are women from humble backgrounds who, in the Lord's providence, pointed their affections in the midst of their own sufferings to God and became important leaders and voices for God's kingdom. Here is this truth spoken long ago: nothing renders the heart so wise as affliction. Nothing is there so sweet as godly mourning, because through Christ, that mourning can be turned into dancing. Sisters and brothers, even if it's not easy for some of us here, let us mourn and let us dance in our prayers before the Lord. The one who has been so faithful to us from generation to generation, all the way from Hannah to us today, the Lord has been faithful, so we can mourn and we can dance together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's take just a few moments, as is our tradition here at Renewal, to stop and reflect at the end of the sermon. So I'll invite you to go ahead and just bow your heads and close your eyes and reflect along with me. Where are you at this morning? Have you closed yourself off from your own mourning, from your own dancing? Have you stopped yourself from showing joy before the Lord? Have you been tempted to think, you know, the Lord doesn't really care about me or even know me. The Lord doesn't know what's going on in my life. He doesn't care about my suffering. I'm here to tell you this morning that, like in the life of Hannah, He does see you. In the same way that the Lord saw Hannah and remembered her, He remembers you. He knows you. What He's asking is that you trust Him like Hannah trusted Him. Tear down your own idols in your heart. Trust that even in suffering, He is sovereignly working in your life, that He is sovereignly working in the life of the community of Jesus here at Renewal. He's sovereignly working in the life of your family. Jesus is King over all of it. We are in His good hands. Our Father, we are so thankful that You sent Your sinless Son to save us, the one who was prophesied about long ago by the saints of old, the one who would come and save His people from their sin and suffering. We are so thankful that even in our suffering, we have a Savior who understands, who can relate to us in our sufferings. We're so thankful that You are a God who remembers us and fulfills our deepest human longings. Lord, help us to be people empowered by Your Spirit, people full of authentic mournings and authentic joys, people who serve as Your very presence in the neighborhoods where we live. Lord, help us to be people who are marked with the joy of heaven. Lord Jesus, thank You for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship You and bless You, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, You who deserve all praise and glory now and forever. Amen. Amen. We're now going to turn to the end of our service towards the commissioning of the Ewing family. So I'm going to invite Carmen and Spencer to go on and come on up forward, and they're going to share with us a little bit about what they're going to be doing in the coming months and years. So let's go ahead and welcome Carmen and Spencer.
Good morning, Renewal. We are truly honored to have finally arrived at this day with all of you. Today, I, Spencer, together with my wife Carmen and our